Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor, pastor of St. Rose of Lima Parish in Carbondale, Pennsylvania. Please join me for the Sacraments Through the Ages as we consider the Sacrament of Confirmation. Each of us comes into the world. We are physically born. And shortly after our physical birth, please God, we are baptized into the life of Christ. A few more years go by, and we make our first confession. Our soul is purified of all the sins we have committed since we've been baptized. We are prepared then to receive the Eucharistic body and blood of Jesus Christ. And sometime after the reception of this marvelous sacrament, as we grow in age and grace and wisdom, in our own lives, we are sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of confirmation, that which so beautifully completes the initial baptismal grace we received. We'd want to meditate now on this wonderful sacrament of strengthening in our life, in which we receive the Holy Spirit in a special way. By the sacrament of confirmation, the Second Vatican Council said that all the baptized are more perfectly bound to the Church, and they receive the special strength of the Holy Spirit. In consequence, they are, as true witnesses of Christ, more strictly obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. A very, very beautiful definition then that Vatican II gives us of confirmation. The Code of Canon Law, the Revised Code of Canon Law in the Church, says that by virtue of this sacrament, the baptized continue the path of Christian initiation. In fact, the Church even teaches us that confirmation is necessary for the completion of baptismal grace. The Council of Trent, back in the 16th century, taught as a doctrine of faith that our Lord Jesus Christ himself instituted the sacrament of confirmation in his Church. We therefore now want to look at its historical development and very specifically at what parts of the rite of confirmation come specifically from Jesus Christ, and what parts of the rite of confirmation come or were added through the Church over the centuries. Well, to understand the Church's historical, or the development of the Church's historical understanding of the sacrament, we have to go back, as always, to Scripture. And we go to the Acts of the Apostles, the 8th chapter, verses 14 to 17. In that particular pericope, we have the recounting of the community of Jerusalem sending Peter and John to Samaria to impose hands on the baptized Samaritans so that they could receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had not come down on any of them. So we read. Now there are two very important aspects of this message in the Acts of the Apostles: the imposition of hands and the prayer to God for the Samaritan people to receive the Holy Spirit. Two very, very important fundamental ingredients. If we take the story up to the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, verses 1 to 11, we find the description of a situation which the Apostle Paul encountered at Ephesus. Paul meets a number of disciples who had not received the Holy Spirit because they had only been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. And Paul explained to them, as we read in this account, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. But Paul insisted that the people should believe in the one who came after John the Baptist, Jesus Christ. So what does Paul do? In verses 5 and 6 we read, Paul baptizes these people in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then he lays hands on them and then they receive the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands, the reception of the Holy Spirit, came after the baptism of these people by Paul. didn't go along with it. It came after the baptism. These two texts, now taken together, show very clearly an action which could not have come in any way, shape, or form from human origin. It shows an action that came as a gift of the Holy Spirit. These two passages demonstrate the Holy Spirit coming after baptism, after the initial act of baptism with water. They show very clearly that the communication of the gift of the Holy Spirit is essential for the Christian life. So these are the earliest accounts then that we find in Scripture. Now, how did the church's traditional understanding of this gift of the Holy Spirit, which comes after the baptism of water, develop? Well, we go back, first of all, to St. Irenaeus and his work against the heresies. St. Irenaeus knew these two texts from the Acts of the Apostles very well. And in regard to the action of St. Paul, Irenaeus believed that Paul did the very same thing at Corinth that he had done at Ephesus. Irenaeus does not specifically use the word confirmation in his writing, but the doctrine is very, very clearly there. He was well aware that there must be an anointing after our baptism with water. Tertullian, another early Christian writer whom we've often referred to, describes a rite which is composed of the following parts: absolution with water, anointing, signing with the sign of the cross, imposition of hands, and the invocation of the Holy Spirit. Hippolytus, in his work, The Apostolic Tradition, knows very clearly of the rite with water, an anointing, an imposition of hands, another anointing, and a gesture known as the consignatus, signing with the sign of the cross. And Hippolytus notes that the imposition with hands is connected very clearly with a prayer for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Finally, St. Cyprian of Carthage, in his writings, speaks of a rite with water, an imposition of hands with a prayer, and a sign of the cross. Put all of those together, and we can say that until the year 250 A.D., there is always a rite with water that is called baptism, and there is always an imposition of hands connected with a prayer for the descent of the Holy Spirit. So up until 250 A.D., there are always two separate things: baptism with water and an imposition of hands calling down the Holy Spirit on those who are being prayed over. The imposition of hands has three fundamental meanings in Scripture. We are praying for healing, for the conferral of a function, and for the communication of the Holy Spirit. Now, the use of the sign of the cross in the rite of confirmation as it developed needs a bit more explanation. Much of the background of this is scriptural. You can go back, for example, to the Old Testament, to the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel is recalling a final judgment by God on Israel. And God, in this final judgment, does not want to destroy all of Israel. And since all of Israel is not to be destroyed, the faithful who are not to be destroyed must be marked. They were marked with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it was placed on their forehead, consignatios, placed on their forehead so that they would be saved. Here's the earliest scriptural reference to the sign of the cross. The book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, comes back to this idea that had been developed by the prophet Ezekiel, but very much in Christian form. The people now being talked about in Revelation are no longer Israelites, but they are Christians who are signed on the forehead to mark as with a seal. This particular passage in Revelation does not speak of the final judgment, but rather of the time before the second coming of Christ. When St. Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, he writes as follows: "This is the purpose for which God made us, and he has given us a pledge of the Spirit." Here you see the word pledge is introduced. Pledge of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not only a force for Christian life. He most certainly is that. But he is not only a force for Christian life. He is also the certainty of our future resurrection. In his letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul speaks of the pledge of our inheritance, which brings for those whom God has taken for his own to make his glory praised. Now, this passage connects the ideas of a seal or to mark with a seal with the concept of a pledge. You have those two ideas brought together. It expresses then the idea that the Holy Spirit is pledged and therefore we are sealed. We are sealed with this Spirit. And finally, in his second letter to the Corinthians, once again, St. Paul continues and he writes, "Remember, it is God himself who assures us all and you of our standing in Christ and has anointed us, marking us with his seal and giving us the pledge, the Spirit, that we carry in our hearts." You see then how all of these various points are developed in these passages of Scripture. The testimony of Tertullian, again, the early Christian writer who we just made reference to, his testimony tells us that it was the custom of Christians to make the sign of the cross on the forehead. But the question still remains, why, along with the imposition of hands, why were an anointing and a signing with the sign of the cross added to the ritual? Well, there are a few points that have to be made to answer that question, why the signing with the sign of the cross was added, why the anointing was added. They were all for specific reasons. The imposition of hands in itself is a signing or a blessing that had many uses in the early church. But the imposition did not explain fully the grace that was given by the rite of confirmation. Therefore, an anointing was added to try to explain something of the Spirit. But after the anointing was added, the anointing was not altogether clear either. It had some clarity, but not full, complete clarity. In the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed as a sign of the force of the Spirit given to help them in the fulfillment of the office that they were carrying out. And the testimony, once again, of Tertullian affirms that after the rite with water, the anointing signifies this common priesthood of the faithful given to all Christians, this priesthood of the faithful, which we read about in the first letter of Peter. Anointing in itself then has this close, unequivocal relationship with the Spirit. So therefore, to clarify a bit more, the sign of the cross was added. So point by point by point, the ritual became complete. Well, as time went on, as the anointing was added, the signing was added, the invocation, the imposition of hands, as all of this was added, we find even more points being added. In the description of the invoking of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles, there was only the testimony that the disciples prayed, but there were no specific words given as to what the prayer was. St. Ambrose, in his time, in the 4th century, started to compose a specific prayer. We find a prayer for the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit. Ambrose developed the prayer, and it was used in confirmation for many, many years. In the Middle Ages, the bishop extended his hands and prayed and said the prayer, "I sign you with the sign of the cross, and I confirm you with the chrism of salvation." That's the prayer many, many of us learned when we were confirmed ourselves. It comes to us from the Middle Ages. Well, by the time we get up to the Council of Trent, the council said that the sacrament was instituted by Christ. We still now have to respond to the question, what comes to us from Christ and what comes to us from the church? Stay with us as we explore this question just a bit further.
For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
We now return to the Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor.
Welcome back to our meditation on the Sacrament of Confirmation. At the time of the Council of Trent, the Church Fathers gathered together in that very beautiful northern Italian city, stated very explicitly as the doctrine of the Church that the Sacrament of Confirmation was indeed instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Where theologians had their difficulty was that as they traced the historical development of the sacrament, they could find nothing that specifically came from our divine Lord. The signing with the sign of the cross, the anointing, the imposition of hands, the invocation of the Holy Spirit, these were all added, as we have seen at various periods of the church's life. Therefore, how reconcile the two ideas? Well, the way they were reconciled in the mind of theologians, of course, was by drawing a distinction between two Latin phrases, institutio in specie and institutio in genere. Specific institution, general institution. The sacrament instituted very specifically, the sacrament instituted generally. These are the kind of concepts. When we talk about the general institution of a sacrament, we simply mean the institution of the sacrament with a decision and the desire to confer a specific grace, with a visible right. The visible right is the institution of the sacrament very specifically over the course of time and ages and prayer, with prayer and with meditation. Now, we apply this theory then to the sacrament of confirmation. And we can say, with the church, that confirmation was instituted by Christ in a general way. Our divine Lord had the intention to institute it as one of the seven sacraments. He had the desire to confer a very specific, unique grace when he instituted it as a sacrament. And then the particulars, the specifics, the institutio in specie, he left to the judgment of his church through the course of time. Therefore, our divine Lord instituted confirmation as one of the seven sacraments of his church, but he did not institute the specific rite of confirmation as we understand that rite today, or as it has been performed through the church throughout its history. Well, these particular points have given rise to further questions, such as this one. What is the difference between the origin of the rite of confirmation and the origin of the rite of baptism? Neither were instituted in all of their specifics by our blessed Lord himself, and yet both of them were instituted very clearly by him in general. In baptism, it appears that we have the essential elements from Christ, the use of water, and the invocation of the Most Blessed Trinity. Everything else has been added on in the course of time. The concrete forms of the rite, then, came from the church. In the rite of confirmation, it appears very clearly that our blessed Lord wanted a concrete, sensible rite, but he did not set down the specific particulars. They were added through the course of time as we have tried to trace the historical development. We have to remember that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man in a twofold way. In other words, he mediates from God to man, and he also mediates from man to God. We are interested in the first mediation, Jesus Christ bringing the gifts of God to man, Jesus Christ bringing God's grace to all of us creatures. Christ communicates the revelation of truth to man. Christ also communicates grace, or we may call it divine life, to man. These two form a very, very specific unity, because revelation cannot be seen without the life of grace. And likewise, the life of grace would be useless without revelation to teach us how to live. The church, therefore, is the unity of Christ, which mediates both revelation and grace to all people. This very specifically is what our Lord is doing then in the institution of each one of his seven sacraments. Now, in regard to the sacraments, and especially confirmation and baptism, which confirmation actually completes, grace is communicated by that which is instituted by Christ and determined by the church. Grace is communicated by that which has been instituted by Christ and that which has been added on, determined through prayer, through study, through meditation, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit throughout the church of the course of the church's life. A sacrament then is revealed because it is instituted by Jesus Christ. In confirmation, the rite has two elements. That is that which has been revealed by Christ, the truth itself, and that which has been added, that which has been determined in the mind of the church. Looking at both then, both of these elements, that which has been revealed and that which has been determined or added, we can say that all that is revealed is true. All that is revealed is true. That additions are determined by the church. And these two elements together constitute a valid sacrament. That which has been revealed, that which has been determined. That which has been given to us by Christ, that which Christ has left to the human instrumentality of his church, working under the inspiration of his own Holy Spirit. Put the two of them together, the two elements, and you have the validity of the sacrament. Now, confirmation. There's a strong resemblance to baptism, not only because it completes it, but for another reason. Actually, confirmation bears a strong resemblance both to baptism and to holy orders. Because confirmation imparts or gives us an indelible character. We often think of the indelible character of holy orders when a man receives the sacrament of holy orders, when he is ordained a priest, he receives an indelible character. He is, as we mentioned before, he is ontologically changed in his being. We have mentioned that in previous episodes. But there is an indelible character which all of the confirmed have received as well. It is a mark, and this mark is, in point of fact, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Every recipient, then, of the sacrament of confirmation receives this. Every soul who receives it is ensured that he or she share more completely in the mission of Jesus Christ and in the fullness of the Holy Spirit with which he, Jesus Christ, is filled, so that their lives may give off the aura of Christ. This indelible character, then, that we receive in the sacrament of confirmation marks our total, complete, and absolute belonging to Christ. We are his, and we are his alone. And believe you me, if we are his and we are his alone, that carries with it tremendous obligations on our part. We belong to Christ. We are enrolled in his service forever. And we are given the promise of divine protection in the great eschatological trial. The Catechism of the Catholic Church goes even further in its description of what confirmation does for every soul in the world who receives it. And we quote to you now from the Catechism itself. Confirmation brings an increase and a deepening, an increase and a deepening of baptismal grace. It roots us more in the divine filiation, which makes us cry out, Abba, Father. It unites us more firmly to Christ. It increases the gifts of the Holy Spirit within us. It renders our bond with the church more perfect. It gives us a special strength of the Holy Spirit to defend the faith, to actually spread and defend the faith, the Catechism says, to spread and defend the faith by word and action as true witnesses of Christ, to confess the name of Christ boldly, and never to be ashamed of the cross. That's a direct quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church on the sacrament of confirmation. That's what we mean when we say the sacrament of confirmation imposes very serious obligations on every soul in the world who receives it. We are all to become defenders of the faith. We're all to become apologists. We're all to spread the truths of Catholicity to the world. That's what confirmation is really about. And we have the wherewithal to do it. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because confirmation is one of the three sacraments, then, that imparts this indelible character, it cannot be repeated. It may only be received once in the course of a lifetime. And this character is very much understood to perfect the common priesthood of the faithful, which we have received in baptism, so that, as St. Thomas Aquinas has put it, he or she, we quote him, receives the power to profess faith in Christ publicly and, as it were, officially. Naturally enough, to receive confirmation, one must be suitably catechized. One must be in the state of grace. The preparation for the sacrament should be directed to a more intimate union with Christ, and certainly to a heightened awareness of the actions, the gifts, the promptings of the Holy Spirit within our soul, so that all of us who are confirmed will be better able to carry out the apostolic responsibilities of Christians. Such, then, is much of the Church's understanding of the sacrament of confirmation, and we shall be looking in our next episode at the marvelous spiritual effects of that sacrament. We are anointed and we are sealed. Just as our pre-baptismal anointing with the oil of catechumens signified a cleansing and a strengthening, so our post-baptismal anointing with sacred chrism is a sign of our consecration. We receive then a seal of the Holy Spirit. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, my good friends, reminds us that the faithful Christian who has kept the seal, the baptismal seal, until the end, remaining faithful to the demands of his baptism, will be able to depart this life marked with the sign of faith. That's a beautiful thought, but it is so much truer that when that baptismal seal has been brought to completion in the sacrament of confirmation, as we are anointed and hear the bishop pray over us, that we will live and spread and defend that faith all the more thoroughly.
You've been listening to The Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.